Okay, so we are exploring Bereshit, and we have got up to a very, very crucial point, which is chapter 3, verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9 in Bereshit, and this is where Adam and Eve have just eaten from the tree of knowledge. And they heard, so to speak, the sound of God moving in some way in the garden. And last time we discussed various interpretations of this. And now we have verse 9, which is a key verse in the Torah. A fascinating statement. Vayikra Hashem Elokim El Ha'adam. Do you have that? Verse 9 on the...
Yes.
Yeah. Hashem Elokim, the Lord God, called El Ha'adam to Adam. Vayomer lo, and he said to him, Ayeka, where are you? And that is a very, very profound statement. There is a story about Rabbi Shneur Zalman of Ladi, the person who wrote Tanya. There was an accusation against him in 1798. The Hasidic movement was growing. He was the head of the Hasidic movement in Russia. And unfortunately, the opponents of Hasidism created a whole campaign to try to stop the Hasidic movement from growing. They didn't believe, if you look at it the most spiritual level of the opposition, they didn't like the idea that spiritual teachings should be studied by a wide group of people. They thought it was more for the scholarly elite.
Opposition means the mitnagdim.
Yes. But other reasons for the opposition, I mean, a key figure who was an opponent of the Hasidim was a man who was the rabbi of a town called Berdichev.
Oh, yeah. Rabbi Yitzchak.
And then the townspeople decided they preferred another rabbi called Rabbi Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev. So Rabbi Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev is famous as a wonderful, wonderful person. So, you know, it's not surprising the townspeople should prefer him to the previous rabbi called Avigdor. But Avigdor was furious, and in those days, the way that you became a rabbi was a kind of investment. You paid the community several thousand, whatever it was, and then you reaped a salary every year and many other benefits, like on Purim they would give presents. So there was a whole system of benefits which the rabbi would gain. And he would, so it was a way, you made an investment. You bought this position, and you were supposed to accrue money from this. However, because they didn't like him and they chose Rabbi Levi Yitzchak instead, he lost his investment. So this made him very angry that he's invested all this money and now he's not getting the return he would have expected to get. So among other things, he went to the government and said that the Hasidim are traitors to Russia. How do you know they're traitors? Because they're sending money to the Turks. So there was a very bad relationship between Russia and Turkey. And they had ways of proving that they were sending money to the Turks, which of course they were. They were sending money to people in Israel. Rabbi Shneur Zalman was running a tzedakah fund for the community who were there in Israel, and he was sending money to Israel. So they could prove that money was being sent to Israel. Israel was part of the Turkish Empire, so obviously he's sending money to the Turks.
But so he was put. That's why they jailed the Rabbi Zalman Miladi?
Yeah. So that was the accusation. So they put him in prison. And there are a number of stories about what happened while he was in prison. One is that the Tsar of Russia heard that there's an interesting Jewish prisoner, he's going to visit him. So he put on ordinary clothes like a soldier. and walked into the cell where Rabbi Shneur Zalman was. And immediately Rabbi Shneur Zalman got up and muttered something under his breath. Blah, 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 blah. So the Tsar said to him...
Where's the blessing when you see...
That's right. He said to him, what did you just say? He said, I said the blessing you say when you see a king. So he said, how do you know I'm a king? He said, well, when you walked in, the angel of Russia walked in with you. So
oh, I love that.
So anyway, eventually he was acquitted. He was acquitted. In fact, he became very close to the Tsar, the later Tsar, a few years later. He was made an honored citizen of Russia, Rabbi Shneur Zalman. However, this is while he's still in prison the first time. So one of the warders was they were all religious men. You know, they were all Russian Orthodox and thinking people, the Tsar. And he decided, there's this rabbi here, I'm going to ask him a question that bothers me. And the question is about this verse.
Yes.
Why did God say to Adam, where are you? Didn't he know where he was? God knows everything. So why does he ask Adam, where are you? It's actually a question that the sages ask, you know, and they say it's as if God wants to get into conversation with him. It's, it's like an opening gambit, and he could say, oh, I'm terribly sorry, I did a terrible thing. It's like giving him a possibility to respond. But that's not what Rabbi Shneur Zalman said. Rabbi Shneur Zalman said, this is the question that God asks each of us. Where are you? Where are you in life? And then he says to this warder, who was 52 years old, wasn't he? He said, so when a person of 52 years old is asked by God, where are you? You know, putting it in that very, very direct way. So it's really become a very, that comment, which I think originates with Rabbi Shneur Zalman, that way of understanding these words. Because the Hasidic approach to the Torah, see, the Kabbalistic approach is that everything in the Torah is about the spiritual dimensions of existence, which is all the divine, as it were. It's everything is some kind of aspect of the divine. And so whatever it's talking about is some divine quality, the sefirot, the divine emanations, divine worlds, divine attributes. What the Hasidim do is they take the whole Kabbalistic package and apply it to the individual as well. So it's in the person. It's all happening in the person. So from the Hasidic point of view, even more using the Kabbalistic point of view, it becomes, the Torah becomes a psychological map of each person's life. And everything that is happening in the Torah is some aspect of one's own life. It might be one's own life lived over a period of time, or it might be within every day or within every week that there's a cycle, there's a process. So this idea of God saying to the person, Ayeka, where are you? Or we say to ourselves, where are you? What are you doing in the world? This is an important aspect of Hasidic introspection, you could call it. And the need for a evaluative introspection. That's what this line represents. And it's interesting because there, Adam and Chava, they have made a very serious error. And the point is that God created the world in such a way that this error is going to take place. But it then means that it's in the hands of every man and woman after that to repair the error, tikkun. And that process of tikkun, of repair, is what is in our hands. And that is, in fact, our lives. And so the question, Ayeka, where are you? What are you doing? Where are you up to? Is really a question about our own role in the process of tikkun? Are we able to repair the world? Have we made that little step that was needed today or in the next 2 hours to repair the world? That's the dimension of.
It could be also suggested that this may impose what you are saying, that he did not ask him by Yomer.
Right.
Yomer is, he told him, in fact. Not by Ishal, by Yomer.
Yes, yes, that's nice. That's. Yes, in other words, you should be thinking, Ayeka. He said to him, it's a way of saying nu.
I like that.
No, powerful Yiddish. Right. Millie, do you know the word nu?
Born in Jerusalem, how can I not know?
Wonderful. Vayomer, he said, et kolcha shamati bagan. I heard your voice in the garden. Va'ira, and I was afraid. Ke erom anoch, because I am naked. Va'ichave, and I hid. Vayomer, let's just look at the next verse. Vayomer, and he said, God said, Mi higid lecha, who told you, ki erom ata, that you are naked? How do you know that you are naked? What is this word, naked? Where does it come into your vocabulary? That sensation of being naked means that you have a level of knowledge that was not there before. You didn't have that level of knowledge previously. Hamin ha'etz, is it from the tree, asher tziviticha, about which I commanded you, levilti achol mimenu, that you shouldn't eat from it, is it from that, achalta, that you ate? So in other words, your knowledge is, your awareness that you are naked is betraying that you have made this step of eating from the tree of knowledge. And
the meaning here is not physical nakedness, I can imagine, because Adam would have known that he's naked if he doesn't have clothes.
Well, you know, you need to have a concept in order to, it has to mean something. So we've got fish, let's imagine a fish is in a pool of water
naked.
Well, the fact that it's naked is another issue, but let's just take the water for a moment. Does a fish have a word? Let's imagine it's an intelligent fish. Does it have a word for water? The point is that it's all the time in water. It doesn't know what not water is, because if it weren't in the water, it would die. So it's just there in the water. So that's its environment. And when you're in a certain environment, you don't necessarily have the word.
And therefore the nakedness.
But yes. It's also the state, isn't it? It's a state of being.
Well, Rashi says that the nakedness relates to the mitzvah. They had one garment, one mitzvah that they had to do. A mitzvah, a command from God, is regarded as a garment. That's a very profound idea, because it means that the mitzvot that we do provide garments for the soul, and the effect of those garments is that they enable the soul to come closer to the divine, because the divine is infinite radiance and the soul is very spiritual. But if it comes too close to that infinite radiance, it will be dissolved away. So it needs a kind of protection. We're talking here about after 120 years in the Garden of Eden, in the spiritual realm. But if the soul goes too close to the infinite radiance of the divine, it will be dissolved away. So how can the soul come close to the divine? Through the garments of the mitzvot that the soul carried out while it was in this world. Now they provide a kind of protective garment so that the soul is able to go closer and closer to that infinite radiance without being dissolved away. So in that sense, the mitzvot are garments. There is another way of understanding mitzvot as garments. The soul wants to connect with God. Now, how does it connect with God? It connects with God through the garment of the existence of the person. So the soul is inside the body, and the body has hands. So the hands do a mitzvah. They are the levush, the garment of action. Or the body says something. That's the levush of dibur. That's the garment of speech. Or there is the levush of machashava, the garment of thought. Now these are garments of the soul. And it's through those garments that either it is connected with godliness and with holiness, or, in some sense, the reverse, and it's dragged down. Or it might be on a neutral level. But the actions, speech, and thought are the garments of the soul. So Rashi explains that when he said, I'm naked, what he means is that I had a mitzvah, a command of the Torah. He says exactly as you said, that he had a command of that one command, not to eat from the tree of knowledge, and he broke that command, so now he is naked. However, one could understand it in another way, that it means physical nakedness, and before this moment, before the eating from the tree of knowledge, nakedness did not exist. It wasn't a relevant concept. It didn't have any significance. That's why they wore no clothes and they were not ashamed, which it says higher up on the page, verse 25 of the previous chapter 2. So being naked just was, it's
fish in the water.
Yes, that's right, the fish in the water. Suddenly he realizes that he's naked. Suddenly that is something which becomes a significant thing, and they want to have clothes. So in a few verses before, they took leaves, fig leaves, to make clothes for themselves. They felt bad being naked, because suddenly a whole jumble has taken place to their emotions. Previously they were in a pure state, and a state of genuine, I mean, you know, there is a kind of a fairly, you know, in the West, I'm not sure about outside the West, but certainly this Western concept of innocence. It's a genuine term. I'm not sure how universal the concept is, but in the West, it's very much a theme in Western aesthetics, Western literature and art. It's the theme of innocence. So, and very much deriving from this account. So there is this quality of innocence, of holiness, and as the sages put it, when Adam and Eve made love before the eating from the tree of knowledge, it was like a totally sacred action which could only be understood in sacred terms. That was the way they understood it. It had no other frame of reference whatsoever. It was something holy. It was doing something holy. What happens through the eating of the tree of knowledge is suddenly there is an ambiguity, not only in that action, but in almost every action. Everything suddenly becomes mixed with self, together with any other quality that might be there. There is suddenly the self and the selfishness and the ego which is suddenly interposed, and that ego, if we analyze it, is the counterpoint to the divine dimension of the person. That the divine dimension is a spark of godliness within the individual which enables him or her to connect with God, to connect with each other, to connect with the world in a spiritual way, in a innocent way, in a pure way. And suddenly the self, which is the animal self, which is greedy, which is lustful, which wants things for itself, that becomes the vehicle through which the person interacts with the world. And so suddenly there is a whole ambiguity in everything, including in their physical state. And so their physical being becomes problematic and has to be covered over with a fig leaf. So that's the other way of understanding this nakedness and the hiding. And of course the hiding is ridiculous, because you cannot hide from God. That's the book of Jonah, which we read on Yom Kippur, gives a beautiful description of the way that one cannot hide from God, one cannot run away from God. And there is Jonah trying to do exactly that, and hiding in the depths of the ship while there's a storm raging, and he just knows that this storm is just because of him. So this sense of the individual and the divine all the time, I mean, all these stories are really about us. And they're about our lives and the way in which we are relating to God, and we're either trying to hide or trying to run away or trying to pretend to ourselves that. And in fact, God is on our side. We don't have to run away. There is a way to face the situation, that even if one has done something wrong, there is then something positive to do that sets it right. And that's really the situation that we're in, that we do have imperfections in our lives, sometimes serious imperfections, but there is always a step which can be made in a positive way forward. However, Adam isn't taking this positive way at all. In fact, he goes further. God says to him, "Did you eat from this tree?" Vayomer Adam, verse 12. And Adam, the man, said, Ha'isha asher natata imadi, the woman whom you gave me, he natnali, she gave me min ha'etz, from the tree, va'ochel, and I ate. Now, in those words,
it's all women's fault, huh?
It's all women's
the first blame game in the world.
So it was a man that blamed first, actually.
And he got away with it.
And he got away. Not really.
Yeah, here we have a famous Rashi commenting on this from the Talmud in Abu Dazara, page 5. The woman asher natata imadi, the woman you gave me, kan kafar batova. Here he was ungrateful. The greatest gift that one can imagine is that a man is given a wife to cherish, to love, and here he is being ungrateful. He's blaming that wife for the whole thing. And it's interesting that at the very root of all the negativity in existence, ingratitude is at the heart of that. That the step of eating the tree of knowledge, that was another thing. So that was, whether it was curiosity, whether it was a desire for some kind of power, because the snake told them that their eyes would be open. But here we have ingratitude. And really, the solution to many of our problems is precisely reversing that process and feeling gratitude, and feeling a gratitude to God and to others around us as well, and being able to look at people with a good eye and to relate to the divine with a good eye. That's the...
Would you like me to get you a glass of water?
I'll do it after.
Yeah.
Okay, thanks for that. Thank you. But that's, I find this a very compelling statement. And you're certainly right, as Millie said, this idea of blaming someone. Do we take responsibility for situations ourselves, or do we blame someone, find someone to blame?
Always easy.
And it's another, it's the obverse of not being able to respond positively to Ayeka, to where are you. Ayeka means that we are taking the responsibility, whereas here he is doing the opposite, he's blaming someone else. And so this pattern is a continuous pattern in our lives, or it can be, and we can be aware of the danger of that pattern and try to take measures against it. Thank you very much indeed. Thank you, that's wonderful. No, it's beautiful. Thank you. Right. So let's see how it goes on. Now God speaks to the woman. Vayomer Hashem Elokim la'isha. Now Hashem, God, spoke to the woman. That's verse 13 at the bottom. God said, Hashem Elokim said to the woman, Ma zot asit? What is this that you have done? And the woman said, now we go on to the loose page. Hanachash hishiani va'ochel. The snake deceived me, or seduced me, persuaded me, and I ate. Well,
so she does the same, the blame one.
Yeah, we can. Yeah, the word hishiani, according to Rashi, is hitani, deceived me. Deceived me. And that's how the Targum puts it as well, the Aramaic translation. Atayani. But you're right that she is passing the blame on, and then we come to the snake. Now we actually don't have a reply from the snake. God simply says to the snake, because you did this, such and such. And Rashi comments, if someone is persuading another person to transgress, you don't give them the chance to make excuses. Because in fact, the snake had a very good excuse. If God would have said to the snake, why did you do it? The snake could have said, what do you mean, why did I do it? You, God, told them they mustn't eat from the tree. What difference is it what I tell them to do? Divrei harav v'divrei haTalmid divrei mishomim. If it's the words of the teacher and the words of the student, who am I, says the snake, in relation to God. So why should they listen to me? It's got nothing to do with me. They shouldn't have listened to me. So in other words, the snake could have had a very good excuse, but the fact is that the snake caused them to sin. And so there is, so this is called a mesit. Mesit umadiach.
Yeah.
In Jewish thought, in biblical thought, someone who is persuading another person to transgress. And it's seen as worse than transgressing oneself. To cause someone else to sin is worse than sinning. And interestingly, it works the other way around as well. It is good to give charity, to give tzedakah. But it's even better to get other people to give tzedakah. So galvanizing others is a magnifying force. You see, it's an interesting concept. So it works both in the positive and in the negative. So worse than sinning is causing others to sin, and worse and better than doing a good deed is getting others to do good deeds. So always the resonance of getting others to do it. So here we have this medir. However, there's a very interesting passage in the Rambam's letter, Maimonides' letter, Igeret Hashmad, the letter on apostasy. Now, this letter relates to the time when the Almohades had, which was a fanatical sect among the Muslims, took power, and basically they were forcing people to accept Islam, and everyone that they, every region which they covered, everyone had to accept Islam, and or run away or escape.
They still exist. Mahdi army.
Oh yes.
Yeah, in Iraq and Sudan. Yeah.
Really, that's interesting.
It happened in Iran. Mm-hmm. There was a whole town. I forgot the name of the town.
Of Almohades.
I don't know if they were Almohades, but they were forced to convert. It probably.
Oh, that's Meshad. Meshad.
Mashhad.
Yes. Yeah.
And then in the 19th century.
Yeah.
In the middle of the 19th.
That's right. So with what happened there in the 12th century is that the late 12th century, or middle 12th century, 1135.
When he was in Egypt at the time.
He wrote the letter, I think the letter is one of the earlier things that he wrote. Mm-hmm. And he might have been in Morocco at that time. Because the point is that a lot of Jews had converted to Islam. And a rabbi, whose name has not come down to us, wrote a letter saying that these Jews who have converted to Islam, they are disgusting, and you have to have nothing at all to do with them in any way. And if they want to come to the synagogue, you should drive them away. And if they want their children circumcised, just drive them away. Have nothing whatsoever to do with them. They have betrayed Judaism and have nothing to do with them whatsoever. And the Rambam wrote a letter called the Igeret Hashmad, the letter about apostasy, where he confronts this rabbi, this idea from this rabbi, and he says, not at all. Afal pi shechata Yisrael, who, even though he sinned, he is a Jew, and he discusses the nature of Islam. Islam is not idolatry anyway. So all kinds of discussions, but in the course of this discussion, he says something which isn't written anywhere else in Jewish literature. He says that Yeravam ben Nevat, Jeroboam, Yeravam is the person who took the kingship, he took the 10 tribes away from Rachavam, who was the son of Shlomo HaMelech.
That's right.
So Yeravam made a northern kingdom, and he didn't want his citizens to go to Jerusalem in the south, because otherwise they would end up the followers of King Solomon's son Rechavam. That's right. So he set up two golden calves, one in the south of his country, of his territory, and one in the north. And he said, everyone should go to those golden calves. They shouldn't go to Jerusalem, to the temple. They should go to those golden calves. So that means Yeravam chata. He sinned himself by serving idols. And even worse, hechati et Yisrael. He made other Jews sin. So Maimonides, the Rambam, says, if Yeravam ben Nevat, who sinned and caused others to sin in the worst way, if there is another mitzvah, and he takes a mitzvah which we are going to have to fulfill in a few weeks' time, Eruv Tavshilin, a little mitzvah, I'll explain it in a moment, it's something you do when a festival comes on a Friday. How do you prepare on the Friday for Shabbat? Because on a festival you can't prepare for the next day, so there's some ceremony you do before the festival comes in. That's called Eruv Tavshilin. If he did Eruv Tavshilin, he kept the mitzvah. And if he didn't, it's another Avera. Now that's a very striking statement by the Rambam, because it means that you could be the worst person in the world and you've broken 612 mitzvot, but the 613th mitzvah still applies to you, and either you do it or you don't do it. If you do it, that's good, and if you don't, then it's another bad thing. So in other words, okay, so they accepted Islam, they did this wrong, they did that wrong, but wait a minute. Now he wants to come to shul. Now he wants to have his child having Brit Mila in the Jewish way. Now he wants to do this. Now you can't take those things away from him. Now that has a very important reference to our own modern time.
Of course.
Where you have secularized, large sections of secularized Jewry. And people thinking, many people in the Orthodox world, thinking Judaism is a package deal.
Take it or leave it.
That's it. You've got to do the whole thing, and you've got to do this, and you've got to do that, and it's like a whole total package. There's no point in doing some little bit of it. It's a whole thing. It's a whole lifestyle. It doesn't mean anything if you just do one little bit. The attitude of the Lubavitcher Rebbe is no. Each mitzvah is a connection with the divine. And you can do that mitzvah, you might have other problems, you might be married out, you might be this, you might be that, there may be all kinds of difficult issues. But nonetheless, that mitzvah which you are doing at that moment, you've got the opportunity to put on tefillin, to light a Shabbat candle, to whatever it is. That is a positive thing at this moment. So in other words, breaking through this kind of package deal concept where it's just a socialization of Jewish teaching, because really Jewish teaching is a connection with God. It's not a social structure. Social structures are part of it. Sometimes social structures make it more difficult. but the connection with the divine, with the mitzvah gives, is independent of all the other aspects. Especially since why is it that people don't keep mitzvot today? There are a few different categories of not keeping mitzvot. One way of not keeping mitzvot is lahachis, to make God angry. Dafka, the person eats pork because he wants to say to God, I don't care about your religion. I don't even care about swine fever. So that's one way of transgressing. Another way of transgressing, less severe, is the person eats whatever is not kosher, whatever he does which is forbidden, because he enjoys it. It's not that he deliberately wants to do something that's forbidden, but he likes that kind of food, or he likes that activity, or it's a nice girl. That's why he's doing it. See, Isaac Deutscher, who wrote the book The Non-Jewish Jew, he describes how on Yom Kippur, to show that he really doesn't care about the whole thing, on Yom Kippur, he went to the grave of his father with a ham sandwich in his hand, and he ate it standing on the grave of his father. So a non-Jewish reviewer of the book said, what a profoundly Jewish thing to do. You see, now he was trying to do something to show lahachit. But then you have a person who is eating the ham sandwich. He loves ham sandwich. That's what he liked. So that's what he did. And then you have another level. He doesn't do it because he really likes it. He does it, and this is a category, a very, very important category, which we in fact consider most of the Jewish people today. Tinok shenishba ben ha'akum. A child who is taken captive among the idolaters or by bandits. And he's brought up to do the same as everyone around him. He doesn't know, it's like the water with the fish, he doesn't know that there's any question about it. This is simply what you normally do. What do you do on Saturday? You go and play football. What do you do on this day? You do this. What do you eat? You go to a restaurant. There's no question, why, what, you mean that, I know there are some people who are very fussy about, you know, but they're very old-fashioned. They don't relate to normal life. You know, so he doesn't see that he's doing anything wrong. It's not any question for him. So how can you accuse that person in any way? And you must say that that person is really very close to Hashem. The only problem is he or she doesn't know how to express it. And so if you help that person do a mitzvah, then they are connected to God. So there we have the idea that even the meisit umadiach, even the one who's behaving like the nachash, like Jeroboam, nonetheless, if there is another mitzvah which he could do, so he could do it. And in fact, let's see what happens. Vayomer Hashem Elokim el nachash, God said to the snake, to the serpent, Ki asita zot, because you did this, Arur ata, you are cursed, Mikol ha-behima, more than any other animal, Umikol chayat ha-sadeh, more than any creature of the field, Al gochoncha telech, you will go on your belly, Va'afar tochal, and you will eat earth, Kol yemei chayecha, all the days of your life. Now, the sages say that before this, the snake was more like a lizard. It had feet. And so now it loses those feet. And it becomes, it's like a backward step maybe on the evolutionary cycle. And it becomes a creature which slithers along, and for so many people and in different ways becomes a symbol of something mysterious. Could be positive in some cultures and could be negative in others. In Western culture, the snake usually represents something negative, but that's of course influenced by this text that we're reading here. But there is this this idea of the serpent representing the force of evil and negativity. And ve'eva ashit, and I will make enmity beincha, between you, uvein ha'isha, and the woman, uvein zaracha, uvein zara, and between your children and hers. Hu yeshuv charosh, he, man, the children of woman, will crush your head, va'ata teshufenu akev, and you will bite him in the heel. So there's this polarity, this sense of enmity. On the one hand, the recognition of something as being dangerous. Oi, there's a snake! Quick, get it, kill it. Until you come into snake charming. In the Talmud speaks a lot about snake charming. It's interesting.
In what way? I mean.
Well, it's just it's taken for granted by the Talmud that a practice which it calls it's the Chet Bet Resh Chever, which means a snake charmer, that he is able to, it doesn't describe how he does it. I don't remember ever seeing in the Talmud mentioning music for a snake charmer, but the snake charmer is able to somehow get the snakes to come and to do what he wants. That is an image in the Talmud quite frequently referred to. It's an interesting thing, this whole relationship between men and snakes, and it's a mysterious dimension of life. You know, our whole relationship with different aspects of the animal world, and birds, fish.
But it's fascinating because snake is the one reptile. It is reptile that is very important for medicine. Always has been.
Mm.
The venom of the snake is used in I used to get some injections that were partly with snake venom for something that I had some 30 years ago. But it
you have snake venom in your body?
Well,
I don't know.
Every 7 years,
how they dilute it or what they do. But obviously, it is done. It is done. But it is. So just going back to the text, yes, there is this enmity and this that. On the other hand, there are also benefits from that.
Well, you see, that's the interesting thing. Whenever there is a situation of a tension between two things, then there's a relationship.
As well.
So. You know, there's, you know, it's obviously there are different levels of this, and the relationship of the snake with Chava, with Eve, the sexuality in that relationship, which is there on the Kabbalistic level. Let me tell you a little Kabbalistic story about a snake. There was once a man. See, what the story illustrates is the phrase, the one who kills the serpent is given the daughter of the king. Okay?
Yeah.
The one who kills the serpent is given the daughter of the king. So there was once a man who somehow met a princess, the daughter of the king. And she said to him, or it seemed to him that that's what she said, I'll meet you in the cemetery. And he got very excited. Oh, this is wonderful. This beautiful princess is going to meet me in the cemetery. And he went that night to the cemetery and he waited and waited and waited. But she didn't come. And he thought maybe she meant the next night. And he waited and waited and waited. She again didn't come. Anyway, somehow or other, the story goes on that he waits so long that somehow the serpent, the force of desire, the force of illicit desire, somehow gets completely dissolved away through his long nights in the cemetery. And in the end, he got the prince. You know, that somehow through transcending the desire, the illicit dimension of the desire, in fact, he gets the princess. So the serpent, you see, it's really an image of our relationship with physicality, and the most intimate and profound dimension of our physicality is intimacy between husband and wife. And there is the quality of the self, the negativity, the serpent which is cunning and has self-interest and lustful and desires, and the sense of the midrashic image that the serpent saw Adam and Eve making love, and then it desired Eve and wanted to make love with them. So that is the false self of the person. It's the Yetzer Hara in all its different dimensions and all its different manifestations. The evil desire. And what we are, at one level, what we have to do is marchik, to keep at a distance this evil desire. But there's another possibility, that the evil desire should be transformed into something positive. And that's really the theme of Tanya, Rabbi Shneur Zalman's Tanya, which talks about the divine soul and the animal soul. And the animal soul really is the evil, the lower dimension of the animal soul is the evil desire. But what he speaks about there is one stage where the animal soul is controlled. It's not able to draw the person into the negative kind of behavior that it wants. But another level is that it's transformed. And that energy, which could have been negative energy, is transformed into something positive. And so really, this is an important, or perhaps central, aspect of what a human being is striving to achieve, is that their different negative qualities should be balanced, or not only balanced, and balanced and controlled is one step, and a deeper step is that they should be transformed into something positive. And then, in a sense, what one achieves, or what is the direction, one goes back or forward to that state where everything is holy, and that every activity that a person does is a sacred activity, because the mishcha dechivya, the skin of the serpent, which so much interrupts the purity of our lives in this world, that mishcha dechivya, that skin of the serpent, is removed and is transformed. Now, the time when we receive the Torah at Shavuot, at Mount Sinai, that is understood as a time when we achieved that level of purity. We were suddenly free of that impurity that we had had from the serpent until that time. However, we then messed up again by making the golden calf. So the whole story came back again. But there is that possibility of transcending aspects of self and the negative dimensions of physicality, which are represented by the serpent. And then we come to the woman herself and the whole nature of womanhood in relation to man, which is in verse 16. But I actually think that that will be a subject in itself, because we're then going to come to the whole nature of womanhood, the way in which women are seen, see themselves, and different dimensions of this. So I think that that would be another step in verse 16. But,
Thank you.
Thank you.
Yeah.